We are coming to the conclusion of this grand and glorious farewell interaction that Jesus has with his disciples. And it's hard for us to fathom what the significance and what the aroma of that time that Jesus shared with his disciples in the upper room and then as they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane must have been like in those hours as Jesus shared his final instructions with his disciples as he prepares to go to the cross. And as he comes to the conclusion of all of the things that are on his heart to communicate to his disciples, knowing full well what is to come upon him as he goes to the cross, and knowing full well what is to come upon his disciples, every single word that he shares drips with significance and drips with power and comfort and exhortation. And Jesus, of course, knows that at this particular moment, his disciples don't even begin to grasp the significance of who he is, the significance of what is about to occur as he goes to the cross, nor the significance and the overwhelming trauma of the trial that is about to come upon them in light of all that he is about to experience. And yet he knows the full story, and he knows what is going to occur with his resurrection and with his ultimate ascension up to the throne of God and to be in his presence, and what is going to unfold as the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believers to empower them for the ministry that he is sending them on. And so in these final words, he speaks to them about joy, he speaks to them about prayer, and he speaks to them about peace. And in all of the things that Jesus shares in these final words, he's not addressing anything that he has not previously spoken to them about, but it's as if he circles back to these themes of joy and of prayer and of peace just to reinforce and strengthen in their hearts and in their minds the substance of what it is that he wants to communicate to them. And so in the final verses that we're considering, and we've been looking at these for a couple of weeks now, in verses 25 through 33, he speaks to them of the blessing of genuine peace. And if you look down in verse 33, he speaks to this when he says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you may have tribulation," or "you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And as he speaks of peace, indeed everything that he shares in this final section of verses drives to that theme of peace, drives to that theme of peace. One commentator has shared an illustration that helps us understand the significance of this peace that he speaks about. And he speaks of a contest in which various artists were to submit paintings and sculptures depicting their concept of peace. And so many submitted pictures of beautiful sunsets or tranquil mountain scenes or some with soothing ocean scenes, all depicting their idea of peace. But the prize in this contest went to the artist who had painted a bird in its nest, and that was attached to a branch that was protruding from the edge of a thundering waterfall. And that was the picture that won for the depiction of peace. Because indeed, that is the reality of the kind of peace that Jesus speaks of. It's not just utter tranquility with regard to circumstances, but it's a calmness, it's a tranquility, it's a settledness and a satisfaction of heart, even in the midst of the thundering troubles of life. And that's the peace that he speaks of in chapter 16, verse 33. An inner calmness and tranquility that is without trouble, that is without worries, even in the midst of troubling, difficult circumstances. And the peace that he speaks of is a subjective, experiential peace, which is based upon the objective, judicial peace that he brings through his own death and resurrection, namely in being reconciled to God. And I mentioned last week, I love the definition that S. Lewis Johnson gives of this peace when he refers to it as a sense of adequate resources in the possession of Christ. That's the peace that Jesus speaks of, a sense of adequate resources in the possession of Christ. And what we see in this is that this authentic, genuine peace does not mean the absence of conflict and trouble, but rather it is bound up in the presence of Jesus Christ. In the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, as we looked more earnestly at this passage last week, there are three components to this peace that Jesus speaks of in verses 25 through 33. And we got through some of this last week. We got through about 1.5 components last week. And so I want to provide a little bit of review and then look at the remaining things that Jesus says concerning this peace. But there are three components of this peace that we see Jesus speak of in verses 25 through 33. The first component of this peace, what this peace is based on, and how it is disciples may experience this peace, is the component of the clear revelation of Christ's words. The clear revelation of Christ's words. And we see this in verse 25 when Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father." And in verse 25, he is speaking of the clear revelation of his word. And he really reiterates this thought in verse 33 when he begins verse 33 by saying, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." The peace that he speaks of is based first upon the component of the clear revelation of Christ's words. And in verse 25, as he speaks about this, he tells the disciples that up to this point he has spoken to them in figurative language. And he means there that the general manner of his speaking with them, not only during this final discourse that he is having with them, but throughout the whole of his ministry, his manner of speaking with them generally has had to do with speaking about things that he knows has been beyond their full understanding and comprehension. And when he speaks of figurative language, he's speaking of things that have been veiled and beyond their understanding. And while we see this frequently throughout Jesus' ministry with the disciples, as it's recorded in all of the gospel records, we certainly see it most directly and immediately in chapter 16. If you go back up to verse 16, when Jesus says to the disciples, "A little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me." And some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing that he is telling us? A little while and you will see me, and again a little while and you will see me, or I'm sorry, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." And so they were saying, "What is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." And that statement could really be a summary for their perspective and their understanding of his entire life and ministry up to this point. "We don't know what he's talking about." Now, certainly, we see through the Gospels that at various times they had glimmers of understanding, but generally speaking, there was a fog in their minds surrounding their understanding of what Jesus said. The reality was there, and the problem certainly was not on Jesus' part. It was on their part in terms of their ability to understand and comprehend. The reality was there, but just as it is with fog, the reality is there, but they couldn't see it. They couldn't comprehend it. And again, on occasion, the fog would be lifted and they would see things more clearly. But Jesus is speaking as a whole up to this point. He knows that they haven't fully understood what he said. But he promises at the end of verse 25 that an hour is coming. And I believe that clearly points to the day of Pentecost when he would be giving the Holy Spirit, and it would be the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of things that Jesus had promised, even in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. The Holy Spirit would be the one who would bring this brighter illumination, this clarity of understanding. And so Jesus says at the end of verse 25, an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And we've observed on many occasions that on the day of Pentecost, and this actually began to occur following the resurrection, but it didn't come in fullness until the Holy Spirit was given and the disciples had the empowerment from the Holy Spirit to understand that the fog was lifted and all of the dots were connected and that they understood more fully the reality of who Christ was and what Christ had accomplished and all that was going to flow from that. And so Jesus is speaking to them of the promise of the clear revelation of his words and that there was going to come a time for them that they would know more fully. And this would be the first major component of this peace that he speaks to them about. And by way of application, it draws us to the reality that the peace that God intends for every one of his children to know is grounded and founded first upon the revelation of his word. The revelation of his word. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 165, "Those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." There is no peace apart from knowing God through Christ. And the way we know God through Christ is because of the revelation of his word. Now, we talked about that at length last week, so I won't belabor it. This is just by way of review. But that's the first component of this peace, the clear revelation of Christ's word. And then the second component that we see, and this we find in verses 26 through 28, is the component of the complete reconciliation that believers have through Christ's work. Not only is this experiential peace known based upon the clear revelation of Christ's words, but it is also based upon the complete reconciliation that believers have with God the Father through Christ's work. Now, there's two aspects of this reconciliation that I want us to see, and we introduced this last week. First of all, we want to look at the fruit of this reconciliation, and then second of all, we want to see the basis of this reconciliation. And I want you to see how this is unfolded in verses 26 through 28. So first of all, the fruit of this reconciliation. Notice what Jesus says in verses 26 and 27. He says, "In that day you will ask in my name." And that day, by the way, is referring to that future hour that he is speaking of when he has ascended to the throne of God, when the Holy Spirit is given. And he says, "In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, but," verse 27, "for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." Now, in what Jesus says here, as he speaks of the fruit of this reconciliation, he's adding on to things that he has already said concerning this matter of prayer, concerning this matter of asking things of God the Father. And we've seen this most recently in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 16, where Jesus says, look at verse 23, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made complete." Now again, Jesus is preparing his disciples for battle. He's preparing them to be faithful in the mission that he is sending them on to bear testimony of him in the midst of a world that hates God. And Jesus knows, even as he's warned his disciples in this context, that they're going to experience the hatred of the world. How in the world is it going to be that these disciples can experience joy and experience peace? And how is it they can experience courage to press on in the midst of such violent opposition? And the answer to that is by learning to live in the power of God through prayer. And so in this context, throughout the whole Upper Room discourse, he has much to say about the necessity of praying. And this is the great fruit of reconciliation that God has given to his children if he has reconciled us to himself, that we have full and free access to the throne of God's grace. And in Christ and through Christ, because of Christ's work, every child of God can go directly to God the Father in prayer. Now, we don't go on the merit of our own acceptability to God because we're unrighteous. But we go in the confidence of Christ's perfect righteousness that God has accepted, and we go in the confidence of Christ's blood having been shed for us in bearing God's judgment in our place. That's what Isaiah 53 verse 5 speaks of. In that confidence, Jesus is promising the disciples that they have open access to God the Father. And when he uses this tender phrase at the beginning of verse 27, when he says, "For the Father himself loves you," the term for love there is phileo. It's not what we might expect, the term agape. Agape speaks of that sacrificial, unconditional love of God. But here he uses the term phileo, which speaks of a brotherly love, of an affectionate love. He's saying God the Father himself is affectionate toward you because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from the Father. And I took time last week to explain the reality that he is not saying there that the Father's love for us is based upon our love for him. But we understand from things that Jesus says elsewhere throughout the Gospel of John and also from many other statements made throughout all of Scripture that any love that we have for the Father and any love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ and any faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is present not because we have initiated that, but because God has initiated that work in our own lives. In fact, in the book of 1 John chapter 4, God, through the Apostle John, there says, "We love because he first loved us." So this is all from God and through God and back to God again. But Jesus is affirming that as we give expression to that work God has done in our lives by loving Christ, believing on Christ, so the Father himself loves us. In light of what he has done in bringing about our love for Christ. And this is reflective of the fact that he has reconciled us to himself. He has made us his children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't miss the significance of the fact that he refers to God as Father. As Father. For anyone who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is no longer known as judge. He is known as Father. And it speaks of the fact that every single person that God has brought to faith in himself has been adopted by him, permanently secured in that relationship as his child. And so the fruit of this reconciliation that Jesus wants to impress upon the disciples and that the Lord wants to impress upon every single one of us if we belong to him is that we have been adopted by the Father and we have constant access to all of the Father's resources. Constant access to all of the Father's resources. And what a great and a glorious promise that this is. It's the intimate confidence of a child with their father. Knowing the love of the Father, knowing the power of the Father, knowing the care of the Father and the provision of the Father, Jesus is saying to his disciples as they are being sent into battle, live in the fruit of the fact that you've been reconciled to the Father and live before him in prayer. Live before him in prayer. I want you to see how this very thought is expanded upon by the Holy Spirit through Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we see how this is richly spoken of. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 13. And here Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace." And there he is speaking of peace in a judicial sense. God's wrath against us because of our sin has been removed in Christ. And for those who are in Christ, if you're not in Christ, you are under his wrath and there is no peace. But for those who have responded to Christ and come to him in faith, there is peace. This wrath has been removed. So he says, verse 14, "For he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one." He's referring to Jews and Gentiles there. "And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law and commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." And verse 16, "and might reconcile them in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." We have access to God the Father. Now you may remember in the Old Testament times, access to God was reserved only for priests who would come in a mediatorial fashion on behalf of the people. And even they could only enter into the tabernacle or the temple that followed the tabernacle. They could only enter into the Holy of Holies where God's presence was once a year. But now that barrier has been taken away. And in Christ, our great high priest, we have constant, continual access because of the complete reconciliation that God has given to us through Christ. And so the fruit of this reconciliation is to be known by constant, continual prayer, drawing upon Christ, drawing upon God the Father in Christ, and all of the resources that he promises and makes available. And for us to continually draw upon those. So then we may ask, well then, what is the basis of this reconciliation? If we understand the fruit of it by way of prayer and constant access to God the Father who has adopted us through Christ, what's the basis of this? It's through the work of the Son. And look at what Jesus says in verse 28. And we'll only touch on this. This is an amazing statement in verse 28. He says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." Now, in this statement, Jesus gives a profound and sublime summary of the very essence of his saving work. And he speaks here of all of the fullness of all that he is and all that he has accomplished. In the most simplest and yet the most profound of ways. When he says, "I came forth from the Father," he speaks of his incarnation and of the fact of his eternal reality. It doesn't mean that he at one time didn't exist and then began to exist, but he speaks of his identification in an eternal sense with the Father. And then he says, "I have come into the world." That statement actually speaks more fully of his incarnation. I have come into the world. And then when he says, "I am leaving the world again," he is speaking of the fulfillment of the very purpose for which he came, namely the cross. That his entire purpose for coming pointed to the work that he would be accomplishing on the cross as the perfect Lamb of God who would suffer and die and pour out his blood to take away the sins of all who would trust him. And then when he says, I am leaving the world and going to the Father, he is speaking of his ascension, speaking of his glorification. And he has already spoken of these things to the disciples, but in this statement there is a profoundly simple and yet amazing summary of the essence of his work. And so he's speaking and reinforcing the reality that the basis of any person's reconciliation to God is only and completely in Christ and the work that he has accomplished through the cross. As the one who has come from the Father, has come into the world, is leaving the world again, and going to the Father. And you see, this is another reinforcement for the disciples, another reminder to them of the fact that he is building and establishing his kingdom, and that his kingdom is not of this world. And you see, this is what the disciples were so troubled by, as Jesus had already spoken to them about the fact that he was leaving them. They were troubled and confused because they were expecting that he was going to be ushering in the kingdom on this earth in a political, physical fashion. That's why the triumphal entry, as it's referred to when Jesus came into Jerusalem, was seen as it was, because the disciples and many others were expecting that it was at this time that Christ was going to take over the Roman Empire and that he was going to establish his authority. But he had different plans, because even as he says in chapter 18, verse 36, when he is about to go to the cross, when he's on trial, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so the basis of this reconciliation is through the humiliation and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is impressing upon us, impressing upon every disciple of every time, the substance and the significance of his mediatorial work. And you see how that is such a central and essential component of this peace that he intends us to know. As we would ever have our eyes fixed upon Christ and fixed upon his work on our behalf. It is grounded not only in the component of his clear revelation, but of the substance of that revelation, the component of the complete reconciliation that he has brought about for all who believe on him. This is the basis of peace. This is the basis of how we can know such peace. Well, that leads now to the third component that we see in verses 29 through 33. The third component of peace, namely comprehensive reassurance in Christ's victory. Not only is peace grounded upon the clear revelation of Christ's words, not only is it grounded upon the complete reconciliation brought about through Christ's work, but this peace is brought about and known by the comprehensive reassurance of Christ's victory. Now notice how this unfolds in verses 29 through 33. There's two movements, if you will, to this thought or to this point of this comprehensive reassurance. The first thing that Jesus communicates to his disciples is that they are going to experience temporary failure. And this is amazing. This is amazing, even as it connects with this profound promise of peace that he gives to them. But he tells them, in essence, in verses 29 through 32, that temporary failure is going to be experienced by them. Now watch how this unfolds. After Jesus has said what he said, in verse 29, his disciples say, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Now, I don't know for sure, and this is only a conjecture, but I wonder if perhaps as this dialogue moved along with Jesus and the disciples, I wonder if there was a pause between what Jesus says in verse 28 and what the disciples say in verse 29. Because if you read through the whole account of this upper room discourse, and you remember back in chapter 14, the disciples just pummel Jesus with questions about what he's saying. And again, it's clear that they're confused and they're troubled and they're uncertain and they're just filling him with questions. And then there comes a point where there's no more questions, but just a lengthy dialogue. And the end of their questions goes all the way to chapter 16, verse 17, as we've seen already when Jesus closes, he makes this statement in verse 16 about a little while, you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. And then the disciples are puzzled, they're confused, and yet they're not asking him, they're just saying to one another, we don't know what he's talking about. We're clueless. But Jesus answers their thoughts. And then he speaks to them, and then I can just imagine that there's just kind of this pause as the disciples are listening to what Jesus has said, and they're kind of looking at each other, and then they just kind of blurt out in verse 29 and say, well, now you're speaking plainly. Now we know that you're not using a figure of speech, and we know that you know all things and the things that they say, or the things that they affirm that he has said. And so they are affirming, they're giving an expression of their belief in him. But even in the expression of their belief in him, and even with the sense of them, it seems like they're thinking to themselves, okay, now we get it. Now we see and understand. Now we're making progress. Jesus, yes, we believe in you. And yet there was an overconfidence to their testimony, wasn't there? Even as Jesus responds to them. And it's interesting to note, as they say, of Jesus, now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. The reason they're saying that is because of what we had heard of just a few verses earlier, where they were thinking to themselves and interacting with themselves about their confusion over what Jesus had said. And they recognized that Jesus knew their thoughts. And so that Jesus answered and that he expressed his omnipotent and omniscient knowledge in that sense. So they say, we know that you know all things because you knew our thoughts. You knew what we were wanting to ask you before we even asked you. And so they affirm their belief in him and that he came from God. But then Jesus says to them in verse 31, do you now believe? Now, at this point, it's important to note the fact that this little phrase, do you now believe, which in the New American Standard Bible, in the New King James Bible, and in the English Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, which is a newer version of the Bible, in those translations, this is all given as a question. But if you happen to have the NIV, the New International Version, you'll see that it's not put forth as a question, but rather as an indicative, where Jesus, according to the NIV, is saying, now you believe. So the question arises with what Jesus says. Is he saying this in the form of kind of a rhetorical question, or is he simply making a statement affirming their belief? Well, the answer to that question could actually fall either way. Because on the one hand, if you look over in chapter 17, verse 8, Jesus, as he is praying to God the Father, affirms the belief of the disciples. He says in verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. So there in Jesus' prayer, he's affirming the belief of the disciples. So it could be that the NIV is more accurate in listing this statement of Jesus in verse 31 in an indicative sense, that Jesus is saying to them, now you believe. However, the argument for the other view, that he is making a question and in that question gently rebuking his disciples or exposing their unbelief, the argument for that comes in what follows with what Jesus says in verse 32, as he immediately predicts that they are going to be scattered. In other words, that they're going to give expression to unbelief as they are scattered as he goes to the cross. So which answer is right? Well, here's my own view. In either sense, I think it's clear that at some level, Jesus is, yes, affirming the presence of their faith. And whether he makes that statement, "Do you now believe," in the form of a question or in the form of a statement, he's at some level affirming the reality of their belief, but it's clear from what he says in verse 32 that he is also gently confronting their overconfidence. He's gently confronting their overconfidence. And what's intriguing here for us to observe and to consider is that the disciples have just affirmed that Jesus knows all things. And they've just experienced that because he has answered their questions that they had not yet verbally asked him. They were only thinking about him, and Jesus answers those questions. And so they understand that he knows everything. And so even in the statement that Jesus makes, that they are going to yet be scattered, each one to his home and to leave him alone, he's predicting what he knows is the reality in their own lives. And it certainly illustrates to us the fact that God knows us better than we know ourselves. And so even in some level of Jesus affirming their faith, he is predicting their temporary failure. He's predicting their temporary failure. And he expresses this to them that they might be humbled, because he understands what's going on in their hearts and that they are prone perhaps to be putting more faith in their faith than putting faith in him. And they were overconfident in that sense. One commentator has said, "Jesus is not expressing doubt about the reality of the disciples' faith, but is directing attention to its inadequacy." And see, one of the things we learn about the disciples frequently throughout the Gospels, in fact, we've seen this with Peter back in chapter 13, if you go back to John chapter 13, is that they were overconfident in the strength of their faith and the strength of their zeal for God. And it indicates the presence of pride, ultimately, that their faith and their confidence was in their faith and in their commitment rather than in Christ. And so it ultimately expresses pride. And see how we've already seen this dramatically with Peter in chapter 13. At the end of chapter 13, Simon Peter, verse 36, says to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus says to him, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." And then Peter says, verse 37, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." You see the confidence there? You see the overconfidence in how great he was going to follow Christ? And yet Jesus knew his heart. So he says to him, verse 38, "Will you lay down your life for me?" One of those penetrating questions again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." See, Jesus knew the reality of the imperfections of his disciples' faith. He affirmed its presence, and yet he knew it was imperfect. He knew it was immature. Now, we might almost think from a human perspective, "My goodness, Jesus, what a way to encourage your disciples as you're about to leave them. I mean, how mean could you be, or how unwise could you be? I mean, your disciples have just expressed faith in you. You need to affirm that. You need to come around them and say positive things to them, and you're telling them that they're going to be scattered. How kind is that of you?" And yet the reality is how kind it is of him, because the good shepherd is shepherding his sheep. And he knows that his sheep need to understand how absolutely inadequate they are for anything that he calls them to. And that they need to understand the reality of their weakness. And dear friends, do you and I not get in all kinds of trouble spiritually? Because in pride and in arrogance and in self-sufficiency, we do not know the reality of our own weaknesses. Proverbs says, "Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud." Have you ever found yourself saying, "Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to live for you. This moment on, I'm going to do it all. I'm going to go to the cross with you, Christ." I'm going to mortify every sin in my life. I'm going to do everything that you've commanded. And at a certain level, praise God that those desires are there. But don't you dare think that you can do it in your own power. Don't you dare think that you're not as much of a target and you're as vulnerable to any measure of failure as these very disciples were. Because every single one of us are. And what Jesus is driving at with his disciples is that they would understand how absolutely helpless they are apart from him. That's why he said everything that he said in chapter 15 about the vine and the branches and about the necessity of abiding in him. And that's why he says at one point in that context, apart from me, you can't do anything. And it strikes me so powerfully as this entire section, chapters 13 through 16, begins in chapter 13, verse 1, with John saying that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And as this narrative ends in chapter 16, and this isn't the full extent of his love, because the full extent of his love carries on to the cross and everything that follows from that. But what Jesus is saying at the end of chapter 16 is he tells the disciples they're going to fail and they're going to be scattered, even as he knows the pride of their hearts concerning their affirmation of faith in him. It's an expression of his love. It's an expression of his love. One commentator has said this concerning this matter of Christ speaking about their failure. He says, quote, "The damping down of an enthusiastic confession of faith might seem surprising if we did not remember that it corresponds to a constant pattern, not only in the fourth gospel, but elsewhere." And there's many other places throughout John's gospel and the other gospel records as well where Christ does this in a similar fashion with his disciples. He goes on to say, quote, "It is part of the character and genius of the church that the church's foundation members were discredited men. It owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ had done with them, and this they could never forget." End quote. The confidence does not come from the adequacy of our faith. The confidence that leads to peace comes from the adequacy of Christ. And so Christ predicts their being scattered. And this is actually something that is prophesied of in the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, Jesus also speaks of this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 56, we see this very thing coming to fulfillment, where the disciples are scattered and each to his own home. And the sense there is that they each basically go back to their own manner of life prior to when they knew Christ. And they abandon it. James Boyce has said that the disciples, when Christ went to the cross and they scattered, they were scattered, they were confused, and they were isolated. They were all alone. Their hope had been absolutely crushed and exposed. And completely evaporated. And this disposition that the disciples had in the confidence of their faith, it's not unlike a little child when you maybe are going to lift something heavy. And I've experienced this with my own children. Once a year, among other things, we try to chop wood for our fireplace. And so we go and rent a hydraulic log splitter and we have this big wood chopping adventure. And we split all this wood and we always pile it up into wheelbarrows and take it back to our backyard and our little woodshed kind of an area back there. And in previous years of doing this, at times when some of my kids were much smaller, you'd have this wheelbarrow full of wood that is massive and that is heavy and that is easily unbalanced. And my little children, when they were little, would say things like, "Dad, I can carry it, no problem. I can do it." And what are they expressing? A seemingly innocent and yet nonetheless arrogant overconfidence in how much they can do. And of course, as a loving father, I would let them do it and watch them crash and burn and have fun with that. And now it's my son, Zach, who's 6'6", who is big and strong, who says to me, "Dad, are you sure you can do this? I don't think you can do this. And I say, "Oh, maybe not, Zach. Can you help me?" And no, he's... So the tables kind of turn. But it's that same kind of overconfidence. And that's what Jesus knows is bound up in the disciples' heart. It's been told of Ben Franklin that, among other things, in his life at one point, he identified 12 resolutions that he was going to live his life by. And he laid these out and he listed these out and then he wrote them in a little book that he kept for himself. And he vowed that every time he violated one of those resolutions, he would make a little black mark. And you can imagine how the story went. Eventually, he had to replace the book. Why? Because we violate those, even the best intentions of our heart. But again, how Jesus loved his disciples to the end. And even as he predicts their failure and the fact that they're going to be scattered, he knows it's only going to be temporary. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this, because this is nourishment for our own soul as it contributes to the peace that God intends us to know. J.C. Ryle says this, quote, "We need not doubt that the profession of the 11 was real and sincere. They honestly meant what they said, but they did not know themselves. They did not know what they were capable of doing under the pressure of the fear of men and of strong temptation. They had not rightly estimated the weakness of the flesh, the power of the devil, the feebleness of their own resolutions, the shallowness of their own faith. All this they had yet to learn by painful experience." He says, like young recruits, they had yet to learn that it is one thing to know the soldier's drill and wear the uniform, and quite another thing to be steadfast in the day of battle. He says, let us mark and learn these things and learn wisdom. The true secret of spiritual strength is self-distrust and deep humility. End quote. And so Jesus speaks of their temporary failure, not because he's being cruel, not because he's trying to discourage them, but because he wants to encourage them in their faith in him. And that their faith must not be in their faith. It must be in him. And so the second way this movement of thought unfolds is with the permanent victory that he has secured. This is what he speaks of in verse 33. And this all contributes to this matter of comprehensive reassurance that he is giving in his victory. And so he says in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Now again, don't miss the wonder of that statement, as he has just said, you're going to be scattered. You're going to fail. You're going to blow it. But I've said these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. And oh, are they going to learn that lesson as they succumb to the pressure of that tribulation, and as they wimp out big time and compromise. But he says, take courage. Take courage, which literally means be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. He's speaking of his comprehensive victory over sin, over Satan, over the world, and that victory. And it's intriguing that Jesus speaks of it in the perfectly completed sense, even before he has actually gone to the cross. So certain is he of the things that God has called him to. And notice the contrast in this statement in verse 33. He says, so that in me you may have peace, even as, by way of contrast, in the world you have tribulation. And we've observed this before, but notice that the tribulation he speaks of is not simply just the kind of normal, average, run-of-the-mill troubles and hassles that we have in living in a fallen world. We live in an imperfect world, and it's all around us. It's within us, and there's just all kinds of just your run-of-the-mill, average, daily kind of troubles and hassles that we experience. But the kind of trouble, the kind of tribulation that he's speaking of is that which comes from overt hatred from those who hate him and express it towards his disciples. And so he's just spoken about in chapter 15, verse 18. So he's not talking about just the general hassles of living in a fallen world. He's talking about the hateful, violent expressions of animosity that come against those who belong to him. He says you're going to have those things. This is what Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He refers to it as fiery trials. They're going to come upon those who identify themselves with Christ and do so boldly and courageously and faithfully in the power of His Spirit. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be trouble. But He says, take courage, be of good cheer, be encouraged. Why? Because I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Christ has conquered. He has prevailed. He has been victorious over the world. He has triumphed. And what He's impressing upon His disciples' hearts and mind, and it's true for every disciple, is that it is in His victory that we find our victory. It is in His victory that we find our victory. And the victory that he speaks of has both for him, for Christ, an internal and an external aspect. In an internal way, he conquered by resisting all of the attractions of the world. And all of the temptations that Satan brought against him, he resisted every single one. And he was faithful to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it was in that victory that he accomplished the external victory of achieving full redemption for those he came to save. Through his death on the cross, as he conquered sin and death and Satan. And he was victorious at the cross. And this is spoken of constantly throughout Scripture. Colossians chapter 2, in John's letter, 1 John chapters 3 and 4 and 5, this victory of Christ is spoken of. And again, it is in His victory that we find our victory. And it is that reality that gives comprehensive reassurance that leads to peace. That leads to peace. Even for disciples who blow it big time. And is it not true that if you're a follower of Christ, if you belong to Him, when you sin, and sometimes when you sin repeatedly, that it undermines that sense of confidence, it undermines that sense of peace? And we need to deal with sin, and we need to call sin what it is. And when the disciples failed, they failed. And there was no two words about it. It was what it was, and they were guilty. And the same is true for us. And please understand that our sin, just like the disciples' sin, in whatever way it's expressed, what's the ultimate issue in sin? It's unbelief. It's unbelief. So that the issues of sin that we may battle, however they're expressed, with our attitudes, with our words, with our actions, with our affections, always, 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 the issue is, am I going to believe Christ? And am I going to be satisfied in Christ? Am I going to be content in Christ? Am I going to be faithful to Christ? What that helps us understand is that, listen, if you're a guy that struggles with pornography, you don't have a porn problem, you have a faith problem. Because you're not looking to Christ and trusting Christ and delighting in Christ by faith. And that's what makes sin, sin. If you have an eating problem, you don't have an eating problem. You have a faith problem. If you have an anger problem, it's not an anger problem. It's a faith problem. Are you going to believe the promises of God, the sovereignty of God, and through that be able to be content in God's sovereignty and forgive those who sin against you? And fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. I've mentioned this wonderful little phrase before that comes out of the book, The Valley of Vision, part of a prayer. It says, Lord, help me never to forget that the heinousness of sin is not seen so much in the nature of the sin committed as in the greatness of the one sinned against. That's the issue of sin. It's against God. That's what makes sin, sin. And yet even in that, When we see it for what it is, when we call it for what it is, when we recognize its presence in our own lives and we feel and know the weight of that guilt and the weight of that horrible regret over what we have done and how could we sin against one who has loved us so much, Jesus yet says, I have said these things so that in me you might have peace. And that in my comprehensive victory over sin, over Satan, over the world, and in my victory over you and your sin, you may have good courage. You may be encouraged and strengthened in that. Our victory lies in His victory. He has overcome. We are in Him. We have overcome. This teaches us, beloved, that failure does not need to be final. And there is infinitely more grace and mercy in Christ, as Richard Sibbes says, than there is sin and weakness in us. God wants us to learn how weak and impoverished we are that we might draw upon His grace all the more fully. Remember the first words of the Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you acknowledge your comprehensive weakness, your comprehensive poverty before a holy God, it's then that you know the comprehensive reassurance of His triumph in Christ. And there is cleansing, and there is forgiveness, and there is mercy, and there is grace. Let me just close with a couple of other quotes. These are so rich and so full. And next week, I want to just really zero in, Lord willing, on this theme of what it means to overcome in Christ. What it means that His victory is our victory. How that plays out in the pages of Scripture and how that is to play out in the day in and day out realities of our life. But listen to this quote. And this comes from the pulpit commentary. And I'll close with this. Quote, the entire issue of the discourse between Jesus and disciples and His disciples is the conference on His disciples of His own secret of peace. The adequate support amid the crushing force and vehement hostility of the world. He says, peace is the balance of equilibrating forces, and man needs divine forces behind and within him to encounter the tremendous odds arrayed against him. Odds in the mysteries of life, the temptation of the devil, the infirmity of the flesh, and the antagonism of the world, so that we need not be surprised to hear Jesus say, in the world you have tribulation. Goes on to say, it is the fundamental condition of divine life in this world. Christ's disciples may take that for granted, but the most striking and unique note of the true faith is that this sorrow is blended with an inward rapture which transforms it into peace. The blending of fear and love, of law with promise, of righteousness with mercy, of the sense of sin with that of pardon, of a great peace with a crushing tribulation, is one of the most constant tokens, signs, or marks of the mind of Christ. If you have come to faith in Christ, however imperfect that faith is, God has begun a work in you. And He will be faithful to carry it on to completion. And He wants you to know His peace, that you may take courage and be of good cheer to be faithful in the mission that God has called you to bear testimony of Him in a world that hates Him. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generation. And everybody said, Amen. Father, we thank You that You are a mighty God. You are a mighty Savior. Lord, we look at the lives of these disciples, and if we are faithful to what You've revealed of them throughout the Word, as we see throughout the various Gospels, these guys were all over the place. They were ignorant in many ways. They were unstable in many ways. They were fearful. They were frail. They were sporadic. And ultimately, at the point of the essence of why you came, they scattered. And we marvel because of all that you testify of your work in and through their lives and of your faithful love to them. And what confidence, what hope, what encouragement, what peace that brings to our own souls, because we know that we are no different than they. We often are all over the place. We're so fickle, we're so frail, we're so feeble in our faith. And yet, God, you have promised that you are perfecting a work in us. Lord, help us to own what we need to own. And when we exhibit unbelief, as it is expressed in so many different ways in our lives, help us not justify it. Help us not blame it on anybody or anything, but understand that we and we alone are responsible for our sin. But as we fully own it and fully confess it and fully repent, may we know ever more fully the reality of your forgiving, cleansing work already promised and accomplished for us in Christ, that we might know peace, that we might take courage, and even in the midst of our frail fallenness, trusting you, be used by you to accomplish the work that you've given us to do. Thank you for these dear people, Lord, as you know each one. May your purposes be fulfilled in each one's life for your glory and for the good of many others and for their own blessing and peace and joy. We thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.